Well, one of the unfortunate things about being a preacher is that whenever you make a change to your physical appearance, everybody knows it. So I guess I just felt such a connection to John the Baptist that I had to keep some of John around. So I thought we'd just get that out of the way right off the bat. Our mission statement as a church, as many of you know, is to make and mature more followers of Christ. Now, for some time, we have been studying the New Testament book of Acts. And one of the great things about that is that it has provided really a very fitting and appropriate foundation for that mission statement. Because really what Acts is all about is how the early church made and matured more followers of Christ. And remember, they started in Jerusalem, and that process will continue all the way through until chapter 28, where the gospel reaches Rome. And so really, that's what Acts is all about. And integral in this process has been the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, we observed Paul already on his first missionary journey. Remember, he was with Barnabas, and they sailed from their home church in Antioch. They went to the island of Cyprus first, and they ministered through the island of Cyprus, and then they sailed north into the mainland of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And they ministered in what at that time was called the southern region of Galatia, and then they retraced their steps and went back to Antioch. And then we saw Paul, and this time he was with Silas on that second missionary journey where they traveled north from Antioch through Syria and through Cilicia. And remember, they tried to go down into Asia, but the Spirit of God wouldn't permit them to speak the word of the Lord there. And so they ended up in a rather bewildered state in Troas. And remember, it was in Troas where Paul had that vision of a Macedonian man calling him over to Europe, saying, "Come on over." And so the next day, Paul and his friends set out across the Aegean Sea into what we know of as Western Europe. And they planted churches in Philippi and Thessalonica. They went down to Corinth. Remember, Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth teaching there and establishing a very vibrant fellowship of believers. Finally, they headed home. On the way, they stopped in the city of Ephesus. Now, the Ephesians wanted Paul and his friends to stay there longer, but Paul was anxious to get on to Jerusalem, and so he pressed on, promising them that if God willed, he would return to their city of Ephesus. And then last week, we saw Paul begin the third missionary journey. Again, Paul traveled north through the region of Galatia, strengthening the believers in those churches he had already planted. And then eventually he came back to Ephesus as he had promised. I believe that Paul had had his eyes on this city of Ephesus for some time. It was the queen city in the province of Asia. It enjoyed the power of Rome, the splendor of Greek culture, and it was at the high tide of its religious influence. Ephesus was a breeding place of magical practices and witchcraft, and it was home to the great Temple of Diana, a structure that apparently ran the length of an entire football field. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Today and next week, we're going to look at Paul's ministry in this great city of Ephesus. And it was a significant ministry. Paul would spend 2 years in Ephesus, longer than he spent anywhere else. In Ephesus, Paul would establish what really was a flourishing and a hero kind of church. In Ephesus, he would pen his letters to the Corinthians. And in Ephesus, he would take up a collection from the Gentile churches that would be brought back to the Jewish churches of Judea because there was a famine in Judea and they were needy. And that was a very important sign of unity between the Gentile and Jewish churches. and perhaps even more significant is the fact that from Ephesus, Luke tells us in chapter 19, verse 10, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And as a result of Paul's ministry there, Luke reports that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 19, where we read of Paul's very significant ministry in Ephesus. What we're going to see, though, this morning is that his ministry in Ephesus did not start out in ways that we would consider extremely successful. It was a tough field to plow. I'm sure that you have heard the phrase, as I have many times, what you don't know can't hurt you. What you don't know can't hurt you. Now, in some cases, that might be true. But when it comes to matters of faith, nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is, what you don't know can hurt you. And so when Paul came to Ephesus, he encountered a variety of people who were being hurt, very hurt, by what they did not know. Now, some of us today think, perhaps, we know some things about faith. But the fact is, we really do not know what we need to know, and that could hurt us. Others of us know that we don't know, but we really don't care that we don't know because we don't see how it's hurting us. But it is. So today we're going to see how dangerous that is. And we're going to see what it is we need to know and why it is we need to know it. The first group that Paul encounters here in Ephesus, they are described for us in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19. Now Luke says Paul came to Ephesus, and you'll see in verse 1 that he says that when he got to Ephesus, he found some disciples there in Ephesus. Now, on the surface, it appears very much like these were disciples of Jesus. And I believe that on the surface, that's exactly what they appeared to be. But as Paul spent time with them, he began to sense that something was wrong. He began to sense that something was missing in this group of people. And right away, we're reminded of the fact that you can look like a Christian, and you can talk like a Christian, and you can even sometimes act like a Christian, but still not be the genuine article. And Paul sensed this. And so, like a skilled doctor looking for a diagnosis, he begins to ask questions. And he asks two questions in specific. The first is found in verse 2. Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" You see, it was Paul's assumption that when a person truly believed in the Lord Jesus, he or she would immediately receive the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. That's why Paul could say things like he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him." So Paul is not, in this question, implying that somehow when these people believed in Jesus, they might have missed out on the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was, in fact, questioning the reality of their belief, the reality of their faith. Because from what he could tell, the Spirit of God was not present in their lives. Now, right away, we want to ask the question, well, how could Paul know that? I mean, isn't he being a bit judgmental here, really? Paul really isn't very politically correct, is he? I mean, what right does Paul have to question these people? What right does anyone have to question anyone else about their faith? And yet, it's a fair question to ask. Because there are certain indications that are clearly visible, which tell us that the Spirit of God is present in a person's life. For example, let's go back to the words of Jesus. In John's gospel, Jesus himself says these words: "He who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And then in the next breath, John comments on what Jesus said in this way: "But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So, like a gushing river, the Spirit of God makes a tangible difference in our lives. I think of all the rain that we've had in these past few days. You can't have that kind of a downpour without it having an impact on our lives. It's like a 17-year-old boy who falls in love for the first time. And all of a sudden, you kind of notice he's different. He's acting different. He dresses different. He actually changes his underwear. What's going on here? He smells different. He walks by and you think, hey, wait a minute, that's my cologne. He actually cleans his car. He hasn't cleaned his car in a year. But you go out there and you see he's pounding the mats and he's vacuuming the car. And you're going, what is this all about? He's got a little bounce in his step. In the same way, the presence of the Spirit of God makes us different. It's noticeable. That's why Paul could say things like this: "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control." So as Paul kind of hung around this little band, we learn later it was about 12 men. As he's hanging around this little band of about 12 men, he begins to sense, you know what? I can't quite put my finger on it, but something's missing. And so he was right to ask these questions. Because look at their answer to the first question. Look what they say. They say, "No, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Well, my goodness. I mean, that's a rather revealing statement, isn't it? I mean, we've never even heard of the guy. That's what they say, in essence. I have to tell you, though, I think we have a bit of hyperbole here. Because no doubt, these disciples had heard of the Spirit of God if they had read their Old Testament. And no doubt, we're going to find out later, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And we know John was the one who said, "Listen, I baptize with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize with" what? The Holy Spirit. So I don't think it's that they had never heard of the Holy Spirit in their life. I think rather what they are saying is that they had no idea that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the followers of Jesus. As we know, he was poured out on the day of Pentecost and continued to be after that when anyone came to faith. They were ignorant of that. And so Paul asks them a second diagnostic question in verse 3. He says, "Into what then were you baptized?" Now his first question linked the coming of the Holy Spirit into a person's life with faith or belief, while this question links the coming of the Holy Spirit into a person's life somehow with baptism. Now, remember that in the New Testament, baptism, water baptism, is the initiatory rite of the church. It is the rite of initiation for the church. It symbolizes faith. And there was really no conception at all in the early church's mind of an unbaptized believer. So when someone came to faith in Christ, when you had a baby Christian here, they didn't say, "Well, you know what? Let's wait a while. Let's wait until we really know that this person's faith is for real before we baptize them. Because we're really not sure. So let's just wait. Let's hold off for a year or two before we baptize them." They didn't do that. Or the new believer didn't say, "You know, I've seen people do that. That is one of the weirdest things I've ever seen. They go down into the water and they come out and, you know, at least it's a very, like, dirty, unsanitary thing to do. You got to go into the lagoon. You know, you got to get your feet in that clay. It's really, really yucky. Isn't there some other way to do this? So I don't want to do that. They didn't say that back then. No. Faith and baptism were almost like one thing in their mind. So when you came to faith, the first thing they did, hey, let's find some water. Let's get baptized. That's just what they did. So Paul says, listen, if you've never heard of the Spirit, you've never really believed. Into what then were you baptized? You see the logic behind his question? And they told him. Look at their response. They said, into John's baptism. Now remember that if you were here last week and you saw Rob's teaching from Acts chapter 18, you know that this was also the case with a certain man named Apollos. And so immediately I think Paul must have thought, oh, okay, now I'm getting the picture about these guys. I've heard about these guys from Priscilla and Aquila. I just didn't know there was a whole bunch of them. I heard about Apollos, but I haven't heard about all these other people as well. I'm beginning to get it. So look what Paul says in verse 4. He says, well, guys, listen, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. Now, we don't know how much these people actually knew about Jesus Christ, but somehow they had missed the fact that John's whole ministry was preparatory. That John was willing to baptize people who were willing to repent. And that was an important act of preparation, but it was never meant to be the final destination. This was all about getting people ready for Jesus. That's why once Jesus showed up, even John said, hey, listen, guys, you ought to be following him. I mean, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. I mean, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John, even to his own disciples, said, listen, you ought to be following him now, man. And this all makes total sense to these disciples of John here in this story. Because look what happens starting in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Now, don't get sidetracked by this. We've seen before in Acts how from time to time God gave visible signs such as this to validate the spiritual inward reality of what was happening in people's lives. And so we should not take what happens here as some kind of norm for today. Because right here in the book of Acts, there are so many similar occasions where people come to faith in Christ, and yet the visible signs of tongues and prophecy are absent. So I believe this was a unique attestation for these particular people at this particular time. But what we have here is a case where people were really being hurt by what they did not know, weren't they? I mean, you really might say these were almost Christians that Paul encounters. For a short time, they had even Paul fooled. And then Paul digs around a little bit and he discovers, you know what? They are lacking the one thing that makes all the difference in the world. Faith in Jesus Christ and the experience of regeneration, which only the Spirit of God can bring into our lives. Remember, that's exactly what Jesus talked about with Nicodemus. Remember that conversation that took place by night? Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, listen, Nicodemus, you must be born again. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many hoops you've jumped through. I don't care the fact that you've been confirmed and you've done this and you've done that. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. And then remember what Jesus said? He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the what? Spirit is spirit. That is exactly what is going on here in this passage. And it's really I think, a very important reminder to us today that even in a crowd like this, there will always be some almost Christians. It's really important we understand that. It's not at all impossible for a person to come to a meeting like this, learn the songs and sing them, join a class, sign the guest book, put a few bucks in the offering plate, and kind of just really slide in with the crowd. It's a big crowd. It's very easy to come here and just kind of figure out what you're supposed to do to look like everybody else. So you kind of just slide into the whole thing. And yet, you can do all that, and yet still lack the marks of genuine faith, which are born out of the presence of the Spirit of God in a person's life. Almost Christians, like the disciples of John, in many ways look like Christians. As a matter of fact, I think, like the disciples of John, their focus tends to be repentance. What's repentance all about? It's all about this. It's all about, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to try to be a really, really good person. I'm going to try to change my ways. I've been doing some bad stuff. Now I'm going to try to do good stuff. And by the way, this is kind of what we do around New Year's, right? It usually lasts till about February 3rd. But it's all about repentance. It's all about changing. It's all about new disciplines that we put into our life. And I don't want to downplay that. As important as it is to seek to be good, it's even more important to realize that we can never, ever be good enough. Did you know that? We cannot be good enough. You see, we need more than just an example. We need a Savior. People say, well, Jesus came and you know what? He taught us how to live. And he was such a great example, and I'm just going to follow his example. Well, good luck. He is a good example. But you need a Savior. And that's what Jesus came to be. You can clean up your act, but you cannot clean up your heart. And for that, we need the Spirit of God to take up residence in our lives. And ever so slowly, but surely, conform us and shape us and mold us, and I should add, ever so painfully, cut away the debris in our life and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ from the inside out. What you don't know can hurt you. Because it's important that I tell you that almost Christians will just almost get to heaven, which is to say that they will not get there at all. Now, it was because of this kind of thing, and it was because of the importance of knowing that Paul set out in Ephesus to teach people what they needed to know about Jesus and his kingdom. And he did this in much the same way he did in other cities. Look at verse 8. It says, And Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now you'll notice that 3 months is quite a bit longer than Paul had stayed in any other synagogue that we know of. Usually it took about 3 weeks to be in the synagogue before they booted Paul out. Well, Paul must have thought, you know what, things are going rather well here. These folks are responding, they're listening, and so I'm going to stick around. And so for 3 whole months, I assume every Sabbath, Paul was in that synagogue teaching them about Jesus. And yet, once again, after 3 months, the Jews there began to make trouble for Paul. Look at verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. By the way, that's what they called Christianity back then. They didn't have the term Christianity. They called it the way. Because, of course, Jesus said, I am what? The way. So they just said, oh, the way. Oh, you're part of the way. Okay? So it's the way. So, anyway, he withdrew from them, and he took away his disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, you can see here that Paul is not the kind of guy to just bang his head against the wall indefinitely. So he leaves the synagogue and he rents out a lecture hall at the school of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus was either the owner of the lecture hall or he was the primary lecturer in the hall. I rather think he was the primary lecturer. I think he was a teacher in that school that bore his name. It's interesting that the reason why I think that is because his name, Tyrannus, is basically where we get our word tyrant. Have you ever had a teacher that was like a tyrant? A few of you are teachers. And I don't know, maybe you have this nickname. I don't know, Tyrannus. But it's a good name for a teacher. Anyway, that's a side note. So, now, it's also very interesting that some of the ancient manuscripts add that Paul taught there at the school of Tyrannus between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. Now, if you know anything about the Middle East, you know that those are the deadest hours of the day. Right? Anybody from the Middle East? Can you amen that? Thank you. Good. It's true. The deadest hours of the day. Why? Because it's so darn hot. So no one really works during those hours. You go to work in the morning, right? And then you go home and you have a meal. You have usually a really big meal, like the biggest meal of the day. Then what do you do after that? You go to sleep. You take your nap. You take your siesta. And then you get up and maybe you have a little bit more to eat. And what do you do after that? You go back to work. At around 4 o'clock, you get back to your work and you work for a few hours. And then you go home. And that's how it worked. Now, we know from what Paul says to the Ephesian elders in the next chapter, chapter 20, that while Paul was in Ephesus, he supplied his own food and board. So we know that Paul worked at his tent-making trade in the mornings and probably in the evenings. But in between, from 11 to 4, the dead hours of the day, Paul taught for 5 straight hours in the school of Tyrannus. It's not a great time to draw a crowd. I mean, it's like Paul has the 3 a.m. time slot on channel 96. Normally reserved for kooks and infomercials. So there you have the Apostle Paul with the kooks and the infomercials teaching the truth of the gospel. Hey, not a real good church growth strategy, Paul. But notice the results in verse 10. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what is happening here? Well, people come to Ephesus. Maybe they want to go on vacation. It was a big commercial place, a port city at the time. So they come in for business, whatever. And so they come and they hear about this guy who's teaching. And he's teaching some really amazing stuff. And he's in this place called the School of Tyrannus. And so, you know what? While we're there, let's buy a ticket and let's go hear the guy. So they go and they begin to listen to him. And they begin to think, wow, this is amazing. I've never heard anything like this. This is beginning to make sense. And pretty soon they're captured by the gospel. And their lives are beginning to change. And they're Christians. They're part of the way. And then what do? They got to go home. So they travel to their little village somewhere in Asia Minor. And they're in that little village and they tell their family about Jesus. And they tell their fellow villagers about Jesus. And Luke says it was in this way that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. So amazing. From this little lecture hall in Ephesus. From this little bald-headed Jew named Paul. Teaching during the deadest hours of the day. All Asia hears the gospel. And why was it? It was because Paul believed that what you don't know really can hurt you. That's why. So he worked hard at this. He worked very hard at this. I mean, I preach for about an hour and a half total on Sunday morning. I go home and I am beat. I'm tired. Paul taught. Paul got up in the morning, did the tent making thing, taught for 5 hours, 6 days a week, and then went back to work after that. He worked hard because he believed it was so important. And during this time, God also performs some amazing miracles through Paul. Let's pick up the story again in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried away from his body to the sick. Boy, he really fits on Channel 96, doesn't he? And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, the key word here, folks, is extraordinary. Did you notice how Luke writes that? These were not just miracles. These were extraordinary miracles. In other words, even amongst miracles, these were like, wow, these are like amazing miracles. These were not normal miracles amongst miracles. They remind us, of course, these miracles, of the woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years, who approached Jesus. Remember? She approached Jesus and she said to herself, "If I could only touch the hem of his garment, I will be clean." And she did, and she was. We have a similar kind of miracle going on here through Paul. I want you to notice that Luke is careful to say God was doing these miracles. This was a God thing, not a Paul thing. It was not Paul's power. It was God's power acting through the hands of Paul. And these were part of what he would later call the signs of a true apostle. Now, as you might expect, word got around. So look what happens next in verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, you have to read this in light of what I said earlier, that Ephesus was a hotbed of witchcraft and magic and superstition. As a matter of fact, Ephesus was famous in the ancient world for what were known back then as the Ephesian letters, which were actually a collection of charms and incantations that were used, and spells that were used to ward off evil spirits. And we're reminded of the fact that in some places, Satan loves to go underground. I think that's what he does in America. He goes underground and he kind of shows up in a veneer of respectability. I think Satan's greatest strategy in America is to get people to basically not believe he even exists. But in other places, his strategy is different. He comes right out of the closet and goes for people in a very frontal kind of attack. And that's what we see going on here at Ephesus. So it's no surprise, is it, that we have a few Jewish exorcists who thought, "Hey, listen, we've watched all this and we're kind of impressed with this name of Jesus. And, you know, this name of Jesus seems like it works really well, especially in casting out and warding off evil spirits." I mean, the fact of the matter is, they're thinking, "Hey, let's use that name. I mean, that's a good weapon to have in our arsenal, isn't it? These guys are not idiots. They know a good thing when they see it. If I'm a carpenter and I have the opportunity to use a new tool that will just like expedite my work and make my work more quality, I'd be an idiot not to get a hold of that tool." So these exorcists are thinking, "Well, goodness gracious, let's use the name of Jesus. Why not? Let's go for it." And by the way, I should say, notice that they are trying to do very good things. I mean, evil spirits are evil, right? They're trying to do good. They're trying to get rid of those buggers. That's a good thing. So I'm saying, why not? If it works, let's use the name of Jesus. And here we have, folks, an example of a group of people who I would hardly call almost Christians. As a matter of fact, they are hardly even almost Christians. But maybe we could call them that. Almost Christians. And yet, they are people who see that the name of the Lord Jesus is a really powerful name that can really do good things for others. Not to mention improve their own resume and cash flow, right? So, what do they try to do? They try to add in or mix in the Lord Jesus with all the other stuff they believe. Sound familiar? That's what they're doing. Jesus is like one more ingredient in the tossed salad that is their belief system. Carrots? You like carrots? They're good for your eyes?
Well, great. Let's throw some carrots in the bowl. Sounds good to me. Seems to work. Jesus, you like Jesus? He seems to help. Great. Let's throw Jesus in the bowl with everything else. And there are a lot of people like that today. They love the idea of Jesus. Jesus was cool. Jesus cruised around and helped people. I mean, he said some radical stuff about love and justice. I mean, I like that. He bucked the status quo. He was a revolutionary. That's cool. I mean, he was a martyr. That's even cooler. I want to be like that. The world needs that kind of thing. Oh, yeah. They need Buddha, too. He's cool. I mean, I listen to Deepak Chopra. He's cool. He says all kinds of good things on PBS. Don't you watch him? And how about that guy Dalai Lama? Man, he's really cool. He says all kinds of great things. He really helps a lot of people. So let's just toss it all in the big salad bowl. And as long as it helps and as long as it tastes good, eat it. And on it goes. But guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work for Jesus. And it doesn't work for the evil spirits. And it doesn't work for the Jewish exorcists. And that's what we hear in the next few verses. Look at verse 14. Luke introduces us to seven sons of a man named Sceva. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So they're using the name of Jesus. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, I hope you have a sense of humor because this is funny. It really is. You got to kind of imagine this scene. I mean, we've got these seven sons of a Jewish chief priest. His name is Sceva. By the way, I doubt he was really a chief priest. I think that was the sign he put in the front of his office. Chief priest, you know, Sceva. Got seven boys that are my assistants. That sort of thing. And so the seven boys head out. They say, hey, man, we got this name of Jesus. This thing's really working. This is cool. This is the latest deal. Let's use it. So they try to use it. The demon says, listen, I know all about Jesus. I got to submit to him. He's the king. And I know about Paul because I know Paul is really tied into Jesus. Paul is Jesus' servant. So I respect Paul. But you? Who are you? I don't know you guys. And then what did he do? He got all over him. And he beat the living daylights out of them. So much so that he tore their clothes off. And this is where it really gets good. You know, he beats the heck out of them. He tears their clothes off. And the seven sons of Sceva become the seven streakers. And they're tearing through Ephesus. Seven boys, all naked. And people are thinking, wow, look at those guys. They look scared to death. What happened to Sceva's boys? Somebody get them some clothes, would you? And you can imagine that how God might use this. Because the fact is, God uses this to ignite a little revival in the city of Ephesus. Especially amongst the magicians. Look at verse 17. And then, 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I'll bet it was. And many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they continued up and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So here we have a group of people who are not willing any longer to just add the name of Jesus to their arsenal. But they are now renouncing everything else. And they are embracing Jesus alone as Lord and Savior. And they are willing to do that in a way that cuts very deeply into a very tender spot. Their pocketbook. Luke says that if you add it all up, 50,000 pieces of silver, you should know, equals 50,000 drachma, One drachma was a day's wage back then. So how much do you make in a day? Times it by 50,000. That's how much it was all worth. And you're thinking, my, oh my, they should have at least sold it. No, they burned it. They burned it. You see, what you don't know really can hurt you. And if you don't know yet that you cannot just mix in a little Jesus with everything else, then sooner or later, that will catch up to you, as it did with the seven sons of Sceva. For some of you, it's time to dump everything in your life that competes with Jesus Christ. It really is. It's time for a bonfire. It's time to burn it. I know that in a group this large, we have a lot of men that are addicted to internet pornography. Guess what, guys? It's time to burn it. It's time to get rid of it. It's time to deal with it. We have people here that spend and spend and spend, and your credit cards are so out of control. Guess what? It's time to deal with it. It's time to burn it. Some of you just kill so much time in front of the television, and you know that it's just kind of this vegetative state, and God has been convicting you about it, and you know what? It's time. It's time to do something about it. It's time to burn it. Some of you are in an ungodly or an impure relationship, and you've been compromising, trying to convince yourself it's okay, that you're going to change them, they're not going to change you, but you already know you've been changed. It's time to deal with that. It's time to burn it. Let me bring this to a close. I want to take you now to a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And I just want to close with this because Paul says something that I think is really appropriate to this verse or to this passage. And Paul says in that verse, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And then he says, do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So what I want to do right now is I want to encourage everybody in this room to examine yourself and really examine, do I really see in myself the genuine signs of conversion? And you ask, well, what are those? And I don't think it's very complicated. I think we've really seen it in this passage. It starts with repentance. There has to be a willingness to change, a willingness to turn away from the way we've been living and thinking. And then there's faith in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, as the one who died and rose again on the cross. And then there's this thing called water baptism, which is an important component. It's an act of obedience, perhaps your first act of obedience, where you say, I'm going to go down into the water. I'm going to do this. The Lord Jesus did it. I think I can do it. And then you ask yourself, what about the fruit of the Spirit? Is that in my life? As I examine myself, do I see those things? I want to be really careful here because I know that some of you have really sensitive consciences. And one of the ways the enemy works in our life is to accuse us and condemn us. The question is not, am I sinless? But rather, do I see the marks of genuine conversion in my life? Repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, water baptism, and the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even though sometimes it kind of beats us up a bit, we thank you for it. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have this opportunity now as we go into communion in just a moment to examine ourselves. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in Christ Jesus. We thank you that as we confess our sins, as these people in Acts did, that we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And we thank you so much for that. In your name we pray. Amen.